Genesis chapter 21, and we're going to pare down the passage. It is going to be verses 11 through 14. Verses 11 through 14. You remember last time we were in this passage, we saw how that Sarah demanded that Ishmael and his mother leave home because of the treatment of Ishmael toward Isaac. He was mocking at Isaac's, we would say, weaning party. And we pick up at verse 11. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abram rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Our pilgrimage with the Lord, our walk with the Lord, is marked by challenges of various kinds, challenges which constitute the testing of our faith. Throughout his pilgrimage with the Lord, Abraham faced a series of tests. We see that from Genesis chapter 12, tests and challenges to our faith are all part and parcel of the Christian experience. The devotional writer Oswald Chambers writes, "Every time you venture out in your life of faith, you will find something in your circumstances that, from a common sense standpoint, will flatly contradict your faith. Faith must be tested because it can only become your intimate possession through conflict." And this was particularly true in the life of Abraham. Here in Genesis chapter 21, we see that Abraham was tested in the area of his affections. Sarah, as we said, had adamantly demanded that Abraham thrust out Hagar and Ishmael from the home, insisting that Ishmael would never be heir with her son Isaac. And this was like a deep wound in the heart and soul of Abraham. It pained him at the very core of his being. We read in verse 11, "And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son." It's not hard to imagine the depth of grief Abraham felt at this demand of Sarah. Abraham would have been deeply distressed because, you see, Ishmael was just as much his son as was Isaac. This was his flesh and blood. In fact, for all of 16 years or more, the boy was very much the love of his father's heart. And as we said last time, whether or not it was an account of Sarah's jealousy why she made this demand, it so happened that this was precisely what God wanted. It was God's express will that Ishmael not be heir with Isaac. Ishmael and Hagar should be sent away because God's covenantal dealings were to be specifically with Isaac and not Ishmael. We see this in Genesis chapter 17, verse 18, as well as verses 19 and 21. More so, they should be sent away in view of the fact that Isaac was the divinely designated one through whom Abram's offspring would be named, Genesis 21 and verse 12. God made it clear that Isaac and not Ishmael was to be the one through whom Abraham's offspring would be named. And here we see Abraham facing what was perhaps his most difficult decision yet, to thrust out of his home, out of his sight, his son Ishmael, along with his mother Hagar. What with all the emotional attachment he had with them, how painful and harrowing an ordeal it must have been for him to part with, particularly, his son Ishmael. Casting out Ishmael was like yanking out a tooth. Casting out Ishmael was like ripping out his very heart. Now, who would have imagined, who would have thought of the heartache, the perplexity, the distress that would ensue from Abram's decision to have a child through his servant Hagar? What sobering reminder we have here, what sobering warning concerning taking matters into our own hands, doing things according to our own humanistic wisdom. You remember God had promised Abraham that he would have a son, and years had passed, he had not seen any sign of this son. And one day Sarah had a suggestion for Abraham. She said to Abraham, "Go in to my handmaiden and bear a child for me." And of course, Abraham, following Sarah's dictates and following the custom of that time, the custom of the world, so to speak, not consulting with God, did just that. And what we have here is the end result of that decision. In Abraham's distress, we see the truth that choices have consequences, sometimes very painful, unpleasant, far-reaching consequences. Abraham's sorrow at this point attests to the fact that after we have acted in self-will, in the end, things very often do not work out as anticipated. That's what we have here. So that it never pays to circumvent God's will in the name of pragmatism, in the name of expediency. This is something that each and every child of God needs to take into account. We never circumvent the will of God and win. We never win outside of God's will. This episode in the life of Abraham may well have been some kind of chastening from the Lord. But I think, in addition to that, it appears to function as a test. A test of Abraham's affection, as I said. Abraham was faced with a demand, not only from his wife, but more so from the Lord, to put Ishmael and Hagar through the door. Surely one challenge that you and I face from time to time in our walk with the Lord, in our pilgrimage with the Lord, is this call to surrender something, some relationship, maybe some idea to which we are deeply attached. Abraham was obliged to cast out Hagar. He was obliged to cast out Hagar and her son Ishmael because, based on the word of God, it was just the right thing for them to do. As we said, it was the right thing for them to do. Why? Because God's plan and purpose was that Isaac alone should be heir to Abraham's possession. And then we saw last time how Ishmael treated Isaac, suggesting there the beginning of persecution of the people of God. Paul takes it up in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29. So for Isaac's safety, for the well-being of Isaac, and for the well-being of Isaac's posterity, it was necessary for Ishmael to leave home. But here was Abraham confronted with a domestic crisis. And there in the perplexity of his mind, we are told in verses 12 and 13, we see there how that the Lord spoke to Abraham. Of note is the fact that in speaking to Abraham, the Lord did not bluntly, notice, the Lord did not bluntly, coldly demand that Abraham cast out Hagar and Ishmael just like that. Because there in verses 12 and 13, we sense something of the tenderness of the compassionate understanding and caring regarding the Lord for Abraham's feeling. Mindful of Abraham's sense of hurt, his sadness, his anger, his whole state of perplexity, God said to him, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you." And God adds a little incentive there. God issues a little comforting reminder. He says there, "For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." God again takes the promise and he lays it before Abraham, suggesting to Abraham, "Look, Abraham, I have in store for you, and I have in store for Abraham something far better than you can imagine." And God promised him further. He says, "I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." In essence, God was saying to Abraham, "Look, Abraham, don't worry." God was telling him not to worry. God was assuring him here that he would certainly take care of Hagar and Ishmael. You know, you look at this situation of God speaking so tenderly to Abraham. Here was it. Abraham was the one who had messed up. Abraham was the one who had gotten himself in this bind. And if anything, Abraham deserved to hear from God at this point were words of rebuke, reminding him of his failure. But you know, the Lord is not like that. How many of us, we were in that situation, we would take time out to remind that person who made the mistake, "Well, you see, that was your decision. That's exactly what you work for. That's exactly what you get. What you reap is what you sow." But that was not how the Lord treated Abraham. Here's the point, beloved. The God with whom you and I have to do, the very God who has made himself known in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, is no cold, heartless God. He's no cold, heartless God. He's a God of compassion. He's a God who feels with us in our sorrows and our distresses. Listen to the word of God in Isaiah 63, verse 9. "In all our afflictions, he is afflicted. Indeed, he is the Father of mercies and the God of all compassions." 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 tells us. Lamentations 3, 32, 33 says this, "Though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart," the King James Version says, "he does not afflict willingly or grieve the children of men." Listen, even in the midst of our failures, even in the midst of our mistakes, even in the midst of our sins, God is compassionate even when he rebukes, even when he chastises us. What a God we serve. Now, it's very interesting to note here how Abraham responded when God spoke to him. How did Abraham respond to what God told him there in verse 14? The first thing we notice is this, that he responded submissively. He responded submissively. His, we notice, was a response of dutiful, compliant obedience. He did precisely as the Lord had instructed him. We see there in verse 14, the Bible tells us he took bread and a skin of water. He gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. He did exactly what God told him. He was submissive to the will and word of God. But we notice, secondly, not only did he respond submissively, he responded swiftly. He responded swiftly because there in the A part of verse 14, we read, "So Abraham rose," what? "Early in the morning." Now, you're talking about a painful decision. We're talking about sending his son away. The first thing he does, he responds submissively. Inasmuch as he was displeased with the demand that was made up on him by Sarah, of course, this was confirmed by the Lord, he not only responded submissively, but he responded swiftly. He responded promptly. No sooner had God spoken to him, he wasted no time in obeying what God had told him to do. And the fact that he rose early in the morning is a way of saying that at the very first opportunity that presented itself in obedience to the will of God, he sent Hagar and Ishmael away. Notice he did not protest with God as to where Hagar would go with Ishmael. He did not protest with God as to what would become of them. No, rather in faith, he focused on the word of God and did exactly what God told him. And in this, beloved, we see the principle that when God issues a command, when God tells us to do something, we ought to do it dutifully, and we ought to do it without delay. Now, all of this is not to say that there was no feeling on Abram's part. This is not to say that he sent them out coldly. This is not to say that because he obeyed God promptly, because he obeyed God dutifully, it is to say that there was no feeling, there was no kind of pain he felt, that not at all. Here's the point. God does not change our natures when we become Christian in the sense of changing our emotions. We still weep, we still cry, we still express sorrow. But here's the point. The point is this, that here was a man who obeyed God even when it hurts. He obeyed God even when it hurts. We can imagine how heartbroken he must have been even carrying out this command as he watched his young son walk away in the wee hours of the morning into the desert. Here was a man, as I said, who knew what it was to obey God even when it pained him. And what's interesting as we look at verse 14, if you look at verse 14, we see there what appears to be the very slender, meager provisions with which Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. Abraham, we notice there, sent Hagar and Ishmael away with bread and a skin of water, the Bible says. And where were they traveling? Eventually, they would be where? Out in the burning heat of the desert. As well, we notice they were given them no means of transport. They were not given a mule on which they could undertake, by which they could undertake the travel. The provisions of bread and water, notice, were not placed on a donkey. Rather, they were placed on Hagar's shoulder. Somebody would say, well, look at when the visitors came to his house, how he went out of the way, he killed a calf, he set before them cakes, he entertained them, and here it was, his own flesh and blood, he sends away in such cold manner. Here we have a mother, here we have a son who were dislocated, thrust in the middle of nowhere. They were cast from a place of security, a place of comfort, a place where there were people, and here they were now thrust out into the middle of nowhere, into the wilderness, and one would ask the question, of course, what would become of them? What of wild animals? What of bandits? What of dangers they would encounter along the way? And then listen to the doleful words of verse 14. The Bible says there, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. That she wandered in the wilderness hints at how disheartened she was, how discouraged she was, how disoriented she was. Now, through the lens of its so-called hermeneutic of suspicion, feminism, a feminist reading of this text, would see in it yet another of the many instances in Scripture in which women in a male-dominated society typically are put at a disadvantage. If you take up some hermeneutics book and you look, for example, how feminists read this text, there would be the suggestion, yes, here it is again, a male-dominated society, women are always given the raw end of the deal. The truth of the matter is, where there's any such occurrence in the Bible, where there's such any such occurrence of women being put at disadvantage, or anybody for that matter, the Bible simply does not countenance it. In fact, everywhere in Scripture we read, God is always careful to point out the need to protect the widows, the orphans, those who are defenseless, those who are on the margins of society. The question, therefore, is how must we take what appears to have been Abraham's cruel treatment of Hagar and her son Ishmael? How must we treat this passage? Why was it, for example, that Abraham did not send them away with servants? Why was it that he did not give them money? Why was it that he barely gave them necessities? Why were there no sustaining provisions in the form of food for days? Money in their pockets? Weren't they equipped with security? Why didn't Abraham send servants along with them to some safe destination? Why was it that he thrust them out, leave them there to fend for themselves? Those are very good questions to ask. And let me warn us to begin with that one of the things we must be careful of when we are reading Scripture is not to use our present-day Western mindset, secular mindset. We must not use our mindset at all times and read into Scripture our presuppositions. Let me say here, there's much more going on in this text than we realize. What we need to realize, beloved, is this, that Scripture does not tell us everything that could possibly be told. So that to begin with, we do not have all the details before us whereby we can make a judgment regarding the particular issue at hand. Was it that Sarah's adamant and perhaps raging insistence that Ishmael and Hagar leave home? Babe, was it that she was so insistent, so fiery in her demand that it made it urgent, a matter of urgency, for Abraham to send them away quickly in the manner he did? More important is the question, was it that the Lord had specifically, and this is very important, was it that the Lord had specifically instructed Abraham to send her no later than the dawn of day, assuring him that he, God, would certainly take care of them? Think of that for a moment. And why did God sanction Sarah's demand? You see, here's the point. Paul makes it clear in the book of Galatians that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Ishmael was a real threat to Isaac. He was a real threat to Isaac's posterity. He was a real threat to the people of God. And in addition to that, it was not to be the case that Ishmael be a participant in Abraham's inheritance. That's what God said. For God's own reasons, for God's own purposes. And what you and I must do, my friends, we must bring our reasoning, we must bring our ideas, we must bring our minds and bow them at the feet of divine wisdom. I tell you something, God knows what he's doing. God knows exactly what he's doing. And I can tell you here, Abraham was not cruel. And God was not cruel either. Now, different commentators have sought to explain why Abraham's action towards Hagar and Ishmael was not cruel. And I think these are very, very important for us to get, and it will help us to appreciate the passage more. First of all, the point is made that, number one, being sent away was good for Hagar because by being sent away, she obtained her freedom as a slave. She obtained her freedom as a slave. The moment she was given her manumission, it meant that she was no longer a slave. She was free to do whatever she wanted to do. Nobody had to tell her what time to get out of bed. Nobody had to tell her how to do this and how to do that. Nobody had to dictate what she ate. She was a free woman. Secondly, it has been pointed out, Ishmael was a young adult at this point in time. He was 16 years of age. In fact, at 16 years of age, he could well marry God. The idea, one commentator puts it like this: God did not order Abraham to send a mother and her dependent child out into the world to fend for themselves. They were both adults, and God was going to look out for them. The Bible illustrator puts it like this: to be compelled to face life single-handed at the age of 16 is by no means a fate to be pitied. It was the making of Ishmael. In fact, read the end of this paragraph. We did not read it this morning, but you notice how he became an archer? And you notice how he made it in life? He got married. And I'm not creating a doctrine here, but sometimes, many times, it's good when youngsters leave the home. I'm not suggesting, oh, don't leave here now and say, Pastor says at 16 years of age, you send the youngsters home out. No. But suffice it to say, God was going to take care of this mother and her son. Now, if you look at the passage contextually, looking at this passage, here's the point we need to make. As suggested by the text, the very fact that God had promised, notice verse 13, that God had promised that he would bless Ishmael with progeny for Abraham's sake, suggests that even though the situation seemed bleak immediately, it seemed bleak for Hagar and Ishmael, that even though they had no more than mere the basic necessities to sustain them, that God would certainly take care of them. Which in fact, look at verses 15 through 21, God actually did. God actually did it. And so it was, Abraham was not uncaring toward Ishmael and Hagar. Abraham was simply obeying the will of God, as difficult and as painful as it was for him. No doubt Abraham was once again being tested in the area of his faith in God, of his trust in God. Through this crisis, he was being challenged to believe in hope against all hope that God would certainly take care of Hagar and Ishmael. And so if you look at the situation, here it was that Abraham had absolutely no control over what was happening. On the one hand, he had Sarah insisting this boy must leave, his mother must leave. On the other hand, and more important, he had God sanctioning that and saying, listen, Ishmael must go because in my plan, this is not what I have. Ishmael is not to be part of the inheritance. And so what did Abraham do? At best, all Abraham could do was to simply entrust them to God's safekeeping. Now think of this for a moment. Think of Abraham's character. Look at the man of God that he was. Look at the many instances of his building altars, going before God in prayer. Look at it, the magnanimity of his heart, how he rescued Lot. When Lot walked out of his life, he went back and he rescued Lot from trouble. Look at Abraham when he pleaded with Sodom and Gomorrah, that wicked city. He pleaded with God for that wicked city. And here it is, my friends, to think that Abraham would act coldly and cruelly by thus just thrusting them out without any kind of feeling, without any kind of sympathy, is indeed unthinkable. And beloved, let no one think for a moment that sending Ishmael from his home meant that Abraham was to dump his son. God was not telling him to forget Ishmael. God was not telling him to dump. He was not saying to Abraham, Abraham, forget about him. He was not saying that. You see, God was not asking Abraham to stop loving Ishmael. Ishmael would always be his son. And there was no geographical distance. There was no geographical distance that could ever separate Ishmael from the heart of Abraham. And so if you fast forward to Genesis 25, verse 6, here's the point that I'm making. Here we see, my friends, that even before his death, even before Abraham died, to show that this man was a godly man, to show that he had a fatherly heart, to show that we must not judge him on the basis of what happened here, here it was that even before his death, in addition to giving all that he had to Isaac, enriching them, notice what he did. He gave all he had to Isaac, verse 8 of Genesis 25 says, but notice, he enriched his sons, the sons of his concubines, with gifts. Those concubines would be who? Hagar and Keturah. And who would be one of those sons? Ishmael. Ishmael. Before he died, he looked out for Ishmael. And even though he would not give of the inheritance of Isaac to Ishmael, because that was contrary to the will of God, what did he do? He gave him gifts. He gave him gifts. Let me say, beloved, here, what this says to us is that Abraham was not remiss in sustaining fatherly relations with his son Ishmael. He was not a negligent father. Even though he did what God told him to do, and even though there was physical distance, he still had fatherly heart, fatherly love, father relations toward his son. And before he died, he made it a point of duty to give Ishmael something. He gave him gifts. You know, many today, there are many fathers today who are remiss concerning their children. They are absent from the home, maybe through legal separation, through divorce. And that marks the end of their relationship with their children. And the thing we need to realize is this: once we have children, they are always ours. Nothing can ever change that. But notice something else. And before I get that, here's what the Bible says. As a mark of true piety, 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says this: but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Abram was a godly man. He looked out for a son, even though he had to take his leave of that son according to God's express command. He had to be distanced, but he did not distance himself from him in terms of his fatherly relations. And what's interesting to note in Genesis 25 verse 9 is that after his death, notice, after his death, his sons came to his burial and oversaw his burial. And who was with Isaac? Ishmael. Ishmael was with his brother burying their father. As we bring this message to a close, let me ask this question by way of application. What do you do when you're in a crisis situation in which there's very little you can do to change that situation? You find yourself in a jam, hemmed in on all sides, with no desirable options open to you. You're simply locked into one painful course of action, which you have no choice but to follow. I want you to know this. Read the account. And there was Abraham. Abraham was hemmed in without any desirable option, anything that appealed to him as far as option was concerned. He had to do what he had to do. And there he was. He had no choice but to do what was painful. I don't know your situation, but maybe there's some decision you have to make that's painful, and you must do it if you must honor God. And let me say this, it might be painful, but there'll be no peace, there'll be no happiness, there'll be no fulfillment until you do what God says you're to do. The challenge that Abraham faced, beloved, impacted him at the deepest core of his being. It touched him in the area of his affections. And yet, painful as it was, he obeyed God. He obeyed God. This is what the account before us is all about. Luther puts it like this. Here's what Martin Luther says. Abraham puts God's command above everything else and loves God above all things. And to such an extent that he casts his most dearly beloved son and his very winsome wife out of his house like enemies. He loves both his wife and his son, but when he is commanded to cast them out, he obeys without delay when God summons him. And he cuts short all arguments, no matter what fortune may eventually overtake them. Abraham overcomes two very great attachments toward his wife and toward his son when he yields because of the obedience he owes the command of God. The question as we close is this: how do we comport ourselves? How do we conduct ourselves when loyalty and commitment to the known will and word of God necessitates our making certain painful decisions concerning those we love dearly? Do you know sometimes situation arises in family where the temptation is to side with children, with a temptation to side with a wife or a husband and disregard the will of God? Sometimes parents, my friends, circumvent God's word all in the name of pleasing their children. A spouse all in the name of pleasing another, his wife, his, or husband. Some time ago, there was a minister who changed his position on homosexuality. Why? Because his own child had become such. Who comes first? Is it God or is it someone else? Is it a boyfriend, a girlfriend? Is it a child? Is it a husband or is it a wife? Listen, dictated by natural affection, Abraham might have followed his natural feelings, his natural affection for Ishmael, for Hagar, and yet, my friends, he would have been in rebellion against the will and word of God. He would have jettisoned his love for God in favor of love for Ishmael. Listen to what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:37. It's very sobering when we stop to think of it. In Matthew 10:37, our Lord Jesus emphatically declared, he says this, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If there's a clash between love for God and love for man, love for child, love for husband, love for wife, then the love for God must trump every other love. Somebody says, "I still can't wrap my head around this passage. How in the world could Abraham, how in the world could God tell Abraham to thrust out his son, to thrust out his mother, out into the wilderness, out into the desert?" And my, if you read the next paragraph, here is a mother and her son who almost died. Well, let me say, beloved, that for those who have a hard time processing this, let's look at the bigger picture and let's look at what God did when he sent out of heaven, as it were, his only beloved son and delivered him up to cruel, agonizing death for your sins and mine. You see, we talk about Abraham pushing out Ishmael. What about God delivering his son over, casting him, as it were, over to, into the hands of sinful men to be treated shamefully, such scorn, such mocking, such cruel agony on the cross? Why? To redeem you, to redeem me from sin. And then think of the cry, the roar of his beloved son from the cross when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That, you see, is all part of the wisdom of God. God knows what he's doing. But we must take away from this morning the truth that sometimes we can expect to be tested, particularly in the area of our affections. Whom do we love more? Is it God? Is it things? Is it people or him? Is it an idea? Is it some gadget? Is it money? Only we can tell. The question is, who has first place in your affection, in my affection? May God grant that it might be none other but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May he reign supremely in our hearts, in our affections, to the glory of God. Amen.